you, Mike. That was a beautiful song. It's great to have Mike singing for my sermon. I love it. How are y'all? Everyone doing good? Yeah? All right. Two thumbs up. All right. So good to have you guys here. It's good to be here. Especially today, this is a great moment for us. You know that we don't celebrate Easter the way that most people do around us. Easter, for us, do you guys know where Easter comes from? That's kind of a trick question. That's hard. Because you could say anything, and I could just say something else, right? But truly, biblically, this celebration starts off with the liberation of the children of Israel from Egypt. That's what it is, Passover. That's truly where this came from. That's what Jesus was celebrating that last Thursday evening. But I decided to speak about something different today. I'm pretty sure that you have grown very used to hearing Easter sermons about the resurrection and, you know, all things involved in this. So I decided to go a pretty different route in this subject. It's still going to be about that experience that Jesus went through, but it's going to be a bit different than what usually I do for this time of the year, and probably from what you are used to hearing. The text that Keith read is John 19:41, and it's a very special text to me. Before we read it again, I'd like to say a word of prayer with you all. Your Father in heaven, please bless the ministering of the word this morning. Please allow it to be powerful. Please allow it to be appropriate, Lord, for our needs. I praise you, Lord, and I thank you beforehand for being who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. John 19:42 tells us that there was a garden. There was a garden in the place where he was crucified. But I'd like to remind you that Jesus' crucifixion does not begin in Golgotha. It doesn't begin in Calvary. Jesus' crucifixion truly begins in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, where in agony, he sweat out huge drops of blood. You know, one of the things that I love most in the Bible is something called parallelisms. Has anyone here ever heard of biblical parallelisms? All right. Basically, God, he decided to teach us in a very, educative form. God, he will tell us something, or he will teach us something, and that thing is repeated throughout the Bible multiple times. And the beauty of the Bible is that you can kind of weave this beautiful, well, what do you weave? What's the end product of a weave? It's like a, all right, you can make a basket, but you can also make kind of, it's not a picture, it's a picture, but in cloth. How do you say that? Tapestry, that's the word I was looking for, all right? So part of the beauty of the Bible is that the Bible is this great big tapestry of which God, he starts weaving all the way down here, and sometimes we're looking at the tapestry as if it were, you know, turned on the inside out. And have you ever seen a tapestry on the inside out? It makes no sense at all. Doesn't make sense. But the beauty of the Bible is that when you turn it around and you see the reality of what God is saying, something that he did here or something that he said here makes total sense with something that's happening up here. And maybe that thing was already making sense, but you connect it to that thing all the way in the beginning and you see that God, he has multiple billion ways of just surprising us and helping us marvel at his splendor, at his intelligence, at his wisdom. And that's the same when it comes, actually, I'll tell you, it's even more, if possible, when it comes to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ. Because that's when you have a very unique phenomenon going on in our history where something completely supernatural comes into our routine, our daily, day-to-day routine of this world. Jesus' crucifixion begins in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I'll tell you something else. Maybe, and I would like actually To me, this is truly, truly where the crucifixion of Jesus begins, is yet in another garden. The crucifixion of Jesus begins where the parents of the human race, they condemned to death by the acts of their disobedience, they receive the skins of a sacrificial lamb. And they are told by God himself that they would die in nakedness, but that he would cover them. The crucifixion began in the Garden of Eden. For Jesus is the lamb slain since when? The foundation of the world. In the place where Jesus died, there was a garden. But truly, in the experience of Christ, three gardens were each very important and very significant. And the story begins in the Garden of Eden. John 19:41 tells us of a virgin tomb. And I want you, throughout this message, I want you to try to connect the dots. All right, I want you to see the parallelisms of what we're talking about here. John 19:41 tells us that there was a virgin tomb. But if you remember Jesus, he was born of a virgin womb. Each one of these two symbols, these two emblems, the womb and the tomb, they were both taken care of by a man named Joseph. In one situation, it was Joseph, the father of Jesus, the human father of Jesus, the husband of Mary. In another case, it was Joseph of Arimathea. Both existing so that mankind would not remain in a tomb for eternity. John 18, verse 1 tells us of a brook called Kidron. 1,000 years before the great messianic ancestor, King David, during a moment of resentment and a moment of rejection, of contempt by his nation, had descended from his throne. He had left the city during the night. He had crossed the brook of Kidron, climbing towards the top of the mountain where the Garden of Gethsemane was located. And now 1,000 years later, the great son of David, despised and rejected by the world that he had come to save, he trails the same path. Do you see the parallels, the parallelisms? Do you see the lines that you could cross throughout the whole Bible? Kidron means darkness. That's what the word means. The word Kidron means literally darkness. And this could not be more appropriate in this story. This is a moment of darkness in the world where all the demons of hell are gathered around Jesus in a very devilish, demonic, hellish plight. Now, I want you to make a contrast between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. In the first garden, we find Adam, the first Adam. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we find the second Adam. In the first garden, the first Adam destroys us due to his indulgence. In the second garden, the second Adam redeems us due to his submission. In the first garden, the first Adam commits sin. In the second garden, the second Adam suffers the effects of sin. In the first garden, the first Adam speaks to who? A serpent. In the second garden, the second Adam speaks to the Father. In the first garden, the first Adam eats the fruit of what? Of knowledge. In the second garden, the second Adam drinks the cup of wrath, the cup of wine. In the first garden, the entire race is lost. In the second garden, the entire race is saved. In the first garden, the first Adam was expelled from paradise. In the second garden, the second Adam opens the gates of the kingdom of heaven. In the first garden, the sword is lifted up to forbid access to the tree of life. In the second garden, the sword is lifted up to open the way to the heart of God. Do you see the resemblances and at the same time, the opposites? The first garden, the first Adam, and the second Adam. I lost myself here. Here, Jesus, he faces his greatest test. This is the moment, all right? Up to this point, Jesus had been doing a lot of stuff, had been saying a lot of stuff. Up to this moment, Jesus, one of the greatest contrasts that I find in the gospel is that throughout the gospels, you find Jesus always in charge. Jesus never doubts himself. Jesus never second guesses. Jesus is always in charge. He's always in control. He always knows what's going on. But this is a very strange moment in the Bible. In this moment, you find the different face of Christ, a moment of test. The shadow of the cross is now cast upon him. And when his human will clashes with the divine will, the purity of his holy nature, it shies away in horror and disgust of the depths and the darkness of sin. But as his horror shies his divine nature away in his infinite love drives him to take upon his shoulders the weight of our burden. Now, my question to you is, what crucifixion was this? What was this? What was happening here? What made him sweat great drops of blood? A few years ago, I read a book called I read parts of this book called The Crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it was an analysis, it was a physical analysis of what Jesus went through when he died. Right, and it's very interesting when you read, it's written by this forensic doctor, this forensic investigative doctor, and he analyzes the things that happened to Jesus, and there are many things that we don't understand. For example, the crown of thorns. Sometimes we tend to think that the crown of thorns was purely decorative. Or maybe, it was a form of torture, but do you know truly what the crown of thorns did? The crown of thorns, they provoke a type of pain called nevralgia of the trigeme. A dentist would say it better than I do. I know how to say it in Portuguese. But it's nevralgia of the trigeme nerve. Trigeminal nerve. This pain, this nerve, when it is altered, when it is impacted by something, it becomes the pain. A doctoral dissertation written a while back says that this pain is 10 times stronger than the pain of birth. It is the pain. People have killed themselves because of this pain. My family has a very close connection to this pain because my father suffered with it during 6 years. And they were very horrible years of our family's life. The crown of thorns had this purpose of provoking this kind of pain, intense suffering. Did you know that sweating drops of blood is something that happens post-death? That happens after someone has already died. Jesus' case is one of the only ones recorded where someone in life sweat drops of blood. What crucifixion was this? His body cried drops of blood due to the tremendous burden, the mental agony, the spiritual shudder. It's his purity, his holiness, that finds sin repugnant. And it's very hard for us to understand this because, we are wholly born and we wholly live in sin. So it's very hard for us to understand what's going on here, truly. Jesus' body shudders, the earth shudders. For now, at this moment, is the beginning of resurrection. And I want you to bear with me here. Jesus is not only the way, but he is the resurrection and the life. And when the author of nature takes sin upon himself and faces the world of flesh and the devil dressed in a cloak of darkness, his lament raises the dead and the rocks quake before this strange alchemy of the cross. When the veil of the sanctuary is torn asunder, the earth is also torn. At this moment, the resurrection begins. At this moment, the end of the world begins. And I don't know if you've noticed, but in a microcosmic way, you have the representation of the end of the world when Jesus dies. A partial resurrection of the saints. You have a partial destruction of the world. You have earthquake. You have the world in darkness. You have a microcosmic representation of what the end of the world will be like. John 12:31 tells us that now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Humanity in this scenario is represented by the two thieves, one on his left, one on his right, one absolved, the other condemned. This is the parameter by which men are judged, the cross of Christ. In Gethsemane, Jesus finds himself in a state of shock. He feels the guilt of each person. Look, it's not a matter of physical suffering here. I remember when I was younger, I watched that movie, The Passion of the Christ. Have you ever watched that movie? And while it's a very beautiful movie, and it's done, it's very well done, I find that the emphasis brought on Jesus' physical suffering, that's casting a light in a direction that isn't the point. Since the foundation of the world, there have been people that have suffered physically much more than Jesus, even on the path to Golgotha. There have been. People tortured much more. It's very probable that the thieves on either side of him, they had suffered physically more than Jesus. The physical pain here, it's not what matters. Jesus has, you never find, in the whole Bible, you never find Jesus complaining of physical pain. You never find that. Jesus was a man of pains, the Bible says. For 33 years, he was a man of pains. However, now Jesus weeps with great cries and tears. The separation from the Father terrifies him. He witnesses the great chasm open up right before him, ready to swallow him up. The torment, and I want you to understand this, the torment of the lost in the second death, the eternal death, they begin with Jesus. The torment of the lost begin with Jesus. He is, at that moment, he was under the sheer horror of the second death. That's the only explanation for his agony, is that he was carrying the guilt of humanity of all ages. He was carrying the guilt of Adam. He was carrying the guilt of Cain. He was carrying the guilt of the pre-diluvians. He was carrying the guilt of Sodom. He was carrying the guilt of Jerusalem. He was carrying the guilt of Israel. He was carrying the guilt of the Gentiles. He was carrying the guilt of the great cities. He was carrying the guilt of the rural areas. He was carrying the guilt of the wilderness. He was carrying the guilt of the young, of the old. He was carrying the guilt of the rich and the powerful. He was carrying the guilt of the adulterers. He was carrying the guilt of the slothful, the haters, the blasphemers, the murderers, the liars, the idolaters. He was carrying your guilt. He was carrying my guilt. All the guilt of a fallen world multiplied by a trillion infractors. Jesus was carrying the guilt of a fallen world. All the guilt of the planet lie at his feet at that moment. This is the only thing that can explain his agony. His sweat, his great drops of blood, his shuddering, his cries. Matthew 27:45 tells us that from the sixth hour all the way up to the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. Apparently, there was no expectation of resurrection, of hope. Jesus had come to give himself. And in his humanity, especially at this moment, there was no hope. Satan was tempting Jesus with the idea that he was giving himself eternally for a bunch of people that wouldn't even appreciate it. I remember this one time I heard this story. I don't know if it's a true story or not. I don't know if it's an analogy. I just heard the story. But the story is of this brother, this man that had a brother, and he loved his brother so much. And his brother was a drunk. And his brother's liver was giving out. And he was the only one compatible to give a part of his liver. If that makes sense. And they went through the surgery. It's a very difficult surgery, apparently. I have not much knowledge about it, but they went through it. And he saved his brother's life. His brother left the hotel before he did. And when he left the hotel, there was a bar on the corner street, and his brother was right there, drinking it up. Now imagine that multiplied. That was the temptation that Jesus was having at that moment. The idea that he was doing this huge sacrifice, that God made man, was delivering himself for a group of people that wouldn't even appreciate it, that wouldn't, you know, why? Why? Jesus had come to die. You know, we are born and must die, and the lesson is talking about that this week. You know, we have to prepare for that change in life, the ultimate change, which is death. But Jesus, it was different with him. Jesus, the purpose of being born was exactly to die. We are born and must die. He was born to die. This great painter, I don't know if anyone here likes pictures or paintings or anything like that, art in that form, but there's this painter called Holm Hank. Has anyone here ever heard of him? Holm Hank. And Holm Hank, he painted a picture once of the boy Jesus, the child Jesus, running toward his mother. And behind him, the sun is casting a long shadow, and that shadow is the shadow of the cross. As a child, Jesus was already fated to that. He was born with the purpose of being crucified. He was born and wrapped in swaddling cloth. He was born in a stable, the place where salvation came from. You know why? Because the stable is where the sacrificial animals were born and lived. How appropriate is it that Jesus was born in a stable? He was born in a stable among animals of sacrifice, for he was born to be the perfect sacrifice. Ever since Bethlehem, where hundreds of children were massacred by Herod, Calvary was always present. At 30 years of age, Jesus was baptized as a prefiguration of his death. For do you know what the word baptism means? Burial. Baptism, the very word baptizo, means burial. Jesus was baptized in a symbol of his burial. When he comes up out of the waters, the Spirit descends upon him, a symbol of Pentecost. His death was necessary. You know, yesterday I was lying in bed, and yesterday I had a very hard time falling asleep. Thinking about today, thinking about the sermon, thinking about life, and I was having a hard time. And you know, when you study, and I started thinking about this reality, when you study the Bible, there's a very interesting aspect of biblical study. At least for me. I love looking at the individuals in the Bible. Right? That's really what I like doing. I like looking at the people because they were regular people. And you'll notice that in each person, there's a turning point. You'll have some exceptions that had always been very spiritual, but usually what you'll find is that there's a turning point in each person's life. And when you look at that turning point, because you know, literally, really what I wanted to find in my life, well, what was my turning point, you know? And when you look at it, really the turning point is the moment where they meet Jesus. For all of them. What was Peter? Think about Peter. Peter spent 3 years with God. That really didn't change him much. Because you find Peter at the end of the book of John going back to his fishing nets. After 3 years, after working miracles, after expelling demons, after prophesying, after seeing God, there was no other group of privileged people more privileged than these disciples because they saw and walked with Jesus. And Peter went back to his nets. Peter's turning point wasn't the Sea of Galilee where Jesus called him. It wasn't where Jesus said, "Let it come, I'll make you fishers of men." You know what was Peter's turning point? It was Pentecost. Because really, up to Pentecost, you find one Peter. And after Pentecost, you find another man. He received the Holy Spirit. That's really the turning point. It's when you meet Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit. That's what you'll find in the Bible. That's the turning point. Jesus had to die for the Pentecost to happen. Jesus' flesh was torn just as the veil of the temple was torn so that the obstacle of sin could be removed. Think about it this way. In the Jewish temple, the Gentiles, the pagans, they could only go, and they had many categories of courts. Before you arrived in the temple itself, there would be many courts before it. The Gentiles were only allowed to go up to the Gentiles' court. After that point, they could go no further. The women could only go up to the women's court. And then no further. The Levites could only go up to the Levites' court and no further. The priests could only go into the first compartment of the temple. The high priest himself could only go into the second compartment of the temple once a year, once in his lifetime, because it changed every year. And even then, only with prayers and incense, blood and incense. But Jesus, the high priest of the higher and better things, he had come. He entered once and for always to destroy all barriers, all courts, granting access to whomsoever would come and drink freely of the water of life. Jesus entered that temple just to destroy all barriers that separate men from God. Jesus died the perfect sacrifice. I don't know if you stopped to think about this, but Jesus died the perfect sacrifice. Look, there are many possible ways that people could die without shedding blood. Half of the population of America dies without shedding drops of blood. Think about that. Different than any other religious leader, like Buddha or Muhammad or anyone else, the way that Jesus died has a profound meaning to Christianity. Could you imagine, for example, Christianity would be completely different if Jesus had died of a heart attack or if Jesus had died drowned in the Sea of Galilee? but observe him on the cross. Bleeding from 7 parts of his anatomy. From his head, from his 2 hands, from his 2 feet, from his lacerated back, and from his open side. The perfect sacrifice. The antitype of all types. Why was he there? Why was he on the cross? Because there at the cross we come face to face with our own biography. The cross is a picture worth a billion volumes of words. Jesus' flesh is the manuscript upon which our story is told. The nails are the quills, and his blood is the ink. We see him there hung between heaven and between earth, condemned, guilty, treated as sin itself, in my place, in your place. That should have been me on that cross. His nakedness is my nakedness. For our own garments do not have one inkling of justice to offer to a holy God. If one died for all have died. That's what the Bible says. If one died for all have died. All of us, my friends, died 2,000 years ago on that cross. All of us paid the price of sin in the person of our substitute. Just as Adam fell without, just as we fell in Adam without asking, without being mentioned, without doing anything to deserve it, in Christ, God establishes a balance. Again, without us asking for it, without us being involved. The Bible says in Romans 5:10 that while we were still enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. The basis of our salvation is not a future hope. The basis of your salvation, it's not something in the future. It's something that happened already. For through one single sacrifice, he consummated redemption. You see, Jesus is no Levite priest. Have you ever wondered why the book of Hebrews compares Jesus to the order? Jesus is the high priest in the line of Melchizedek. Do you know why? Because Melchizedek was not limited by the ceremonial types of the sanctuary. Jesus is free. Jesus isn't in line with Aaron, with Levi. Jesus is a high priest of another order. Free, completely free. Nothing ties him down. The ceremonial limitations of the Mosaic sanctuary. He is a priest king. The only sacrifice is forever enough. There is no need of any more. Look, if you have in your life at one point said, I have sinned too much. There is no redemption for me. There is no way out. I've gone too far. Clearly, you have not understood who Jesus was or what it means that he died. Because when you do, you'll understand that the price was paid in full. With leftover, with change. A lot of change. Believe it, it happened. And now he tells us to receive it. All we have to do is lift up our pain-stricken hands and receive. And what a gift. You see, Jesus, he suffered all of this so that we wouldn't need to suffer. And I'll tell you something. This might seem kind of cliche because you've heard it thousands of times before. You know, Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins. But I want you to think about it. And here's the flip side of grace. You think grace is a good thing. It is. Grace is a wonderful thing. But the problem is, my dear friends, if you reject grace, if you reject the divine gift of grace, then it will become a symbol of what you will assuredly face. You see, grace rejected becomes a curse. Because grace is the gift of what I should have gone through. But if I reject it, it is the assurity of what I will go through. If you decide to reject his offer, then you yourself will suffer as he did the second death. You will then be stricken by the terrible blows of guilt and sin. Your oh so precious sin to many people. The little things. And I'm not trying to be moralistic here because I'm preaching to myself. We have things hidden in our life. All of us do. Don't kid yourself. We're not saints. And if we reject the grace of God, it becomes a curse. You will be carried to the bars of the divine courtroom, and you will remain in silence, without anything to say, with no excuse to give, no justification to offer, weak and condemned, because your sins, just like Judas, they come back to betray you. Rejected grace becomes a symbol of this for us if we decide not to accept it, not to believe in it. But the great thing of this is that he put so much effort into me accepting it that I can't turn away. I can't. Jesus places so much effort in offering it, in presenting it, in giving it to you, in wanting you to accept it, in wanting you to understand it, that it, I'll tell you something, it's not an easy thing to be lost. There's a long way down before you are lost. You have to reject the alarm sounds in your mind of the Holy Spirit blaring out noise saying, this is wrong, this is not right, it's not here, it's not like this. Next, you have to go through the broken, bloody body of Jesus laid across the path as an everlasting symbol of grace received and grace offered. It's not an easy thing to be lost. Much insistence is required. Unfortunately, when it comes to that, humans are very resistant and are very persistent, unfortunately. Matthew 27:45 tells us that darkness covered all the land. Midday on that day, the middle of noon, became midnight. His flowing blood covered the sun. His greatest miracle was performed during his greatest weakness. He closed the eyes of day, and midday became midnight. What sign was this? Nature shuts its drapes in sympathy with its author who was dying. The routine of life itself was changed. Appropriately, silence surrounded the deathbed of the great sacrifice. And there, from behind the curtains of darkness, he suffered the terrors of the condemned. God inflicted terrible judgment on his son. Can you imagine how hard that was for God? You see, the picture that many people have reading the Bible, or you know, half reading the Bible, is that Jesus loves us, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, but apparently God the Father hates me so, but he loves Jesus, and it's kind of like he's doing a favor to Jesus. Have you ever met someone that kind of have that feeling? That God the Father, he doesn't like us that much, but he loves Jesus so much as his son that he was willing to go along with this plan. The plan was his. The Father loves us, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. Do you see the separation in the names here? God so loved the world that he gave his beloved son. God loves us. The Father loves us. It was difficult for God the Father to do what he did, but he did it out of love for me and for you. Not just Jesus, the Father. All of them, the Spirit, they were involved in the sacrifice so that he could grant his children on earth his beloved redemption. The scripture tells us that grace reigns through justice. A holy God could not pretend that sin didn't exist. He couldn't. He couldn't do this. A holy God could not pretend that injustice does not exist. He could not pretend that disobedience did not generate rebellion. He could not let bygones be bygones. He couldn't. Because if he did, the universe would descend into chaos and anarchy. You see, the holy law is the foundation of reality. Existence. It's the pillar of existence itself. As sacred, and bear with me, the law is as sacred as God is sacred. You know why? Because the law is the manifestation of his character. The moral law, the law of love, that's the manifestation of who he is. So he could not just ignore this. He had to honor it. But he so loved the world that he exacted justice from himself in our place. He honored it. This is the base, the foundation, the reason for his voluntary sacrifice. That is the most he could do to rescue you. The most God could do to rescue us, to redeem us, he did. No one could ever say that God didn't do enough. No one could ever say that he could have done more. It would be impossible. In Christ, in Jesus, heaven emptied itself of its most valuable resource. Do you understand this? In Jesus, heaven emptied itself of its most valuable resource. The cross was what we deserved. The cross revealed the heart of God. So great is his grace that he could turn to man. This is, to me, one of the most astounding stories in the Bible. Jesus, in that moment of suffering, of pain, in that moment where he was being tempted, in that moment, he turns to the man on his side, to what Jewish tradition calls this man Demas, the good thief. It's kind of like the good thief. Jesus turns to this man in a moment that hell itself could not contain, and Jesus transforms Calvary into a baptismal tank, and he says to that poor man on his side, I tell you that you will be with me in paradise. I imagine that man. There he was. Poor Demas. Let's suppose his name was Demas. Poor Demas. Condemned thief. His life hanging by a thread. And I'll tell you, it wasn't an honorable life. It was a failure. Full of sin, misery, his feet nailed to the cross, his hands nailed to the cross, helpless. What could this man do? You know, when Christians die, when we die, we have hope. We have a great hope. This man had no hope. He was lost in the utter uncertainty of what would happen. Helpless, lost, miserable. But Jesus turns to him and saves him. Jesus transforms the cross into a throne. And only Christ could do this. Only Jesus could transform the cross, a symbol of pain, of suffering, of horror, a symbol of shame. You know, today people have kind of embellished the cross. You know, people wear it as a pendant and all that stuff. People tattoo it to themselves. You know what? That was ludicrous in those days. The cross was a symbol of shame. Jesus was crucified naked. And you can add unto that much shame. Pain has a funny way of making your body do very bad things. The cross was not a symbol of beauty, of nobility. It was a symbol of shame, horror, torture. But Jesus transforms that symbol of shame, horror, and torture into a throne. Because Jesus is the king, Jesus is the judge, and not only this, but in the case of that poor man by his side, Jesus was the defense attorney. Do you see how this is wonderful? The man who is the king is also the judge, and the man who is the judge is also the defense attorney. You can't go wrong unless you want to. With his bloody sweat, he anointed the earth. With pains, he was the man of pain by excellence. Adam was made naked because of sin. Jesus was made naked because of our sins. In Eden, Adam was stripped of his clothes of righteousness. In this garden, the second garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, sinners were clothed by justice. John 19:23 tells us that his tunic was without seam, woven from the top down in one piece. You see, it's not our justice. It's not ours. Because ours are nothing more than rags. His is the only one that is seamless. But he gave us this perfect tunic. He opened heaven to a penitent thief. He made the sun shine in a dark world. He resurrected the death and gave them life. He withdrew the veil that separates us from the face of God. My friends, may God permit us not to be a sign of condemnation. May God permit this not to be a sign of condemnation to us. Here today, he can clothe you. We, at this moment, we usually talk about the resurrection, but I want to talk to you about the whole thing, the whole ordeal. You see, the crucifixion would be nothing without the resurrection, but the resurrection would be nothing without the sacrifice. And I'll tell you more. All of that would be nothing if he weren't doing what he's doing for us today up in heaven. So may God bless you. May God inspire you. May God open your mind to this reality. Meditate. Dwell on this. Dedicate your life to learning more about this subject, because I promise you, you will not be the same person after you contemplate Jesus Christ in his cross. There at Calvary, and only then and there, Heaven and earth are united, men and God reconciled and sin defeated, the justice of God exalted and the saints accepted and beloved. And I'll tell you one last thing. Throughout all eternity afterward, throughout all eternity, there will be only two marks that sin has ever existed. The marks on the hand of Jesus Christ that tell us two things. How good God is and how bad sin is. The marks on Jesus' hands will forever be a sign of how bad the situation here was and how good God is. How good God is. May God bless you. We're going to sing our last song right now called The Old Rugged Cross. After Lydia sings, I'm going to pray. After I pray, I will ask you to remain sitting for 5 more minutes. I preached a shorter sermon today because I want to impart something with you all. So after the final prayer, please remain seated for just 5 minutes longer. Lydia, please come up and sing this song with enthusiasm. Please sing. I love this old rugged cross song because it's a beautiful song that talks to my heart about this situation, this moment in Jesus' life. Please sing standing up with a lot of enthusiasm.